Well, if you have a Bible, please do turn back to Isaiah chapter 50, to the passage that I read. How should I respond to Jesus Christ? He's the one, isn't he, who made unique claims. Claims which, if they're true, mean that everyone should trust him. Everyone here, everyone in the entire world, all should trust him, all should worship him, all should turn from living for themselves to live in a way that pleases him. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." And given claims like that, the question, how should I respond to Jesus Christ, can be no small, insignificant question, can it? It's a question of the utmost importance. It's a question of life and death, now and forever. And it's a question that can't be fully answered unless we also answer this question. How does God respond to Jesus Christ? How does God the Father respond to the one who claimed to be his own eternal, one and only Son? Imagine you have a chief palace official of a medieval king, and one day a man arrives at the gate of the palace and he wants to see the king, and he claims to be a great knight. He says, "My name is Sir Such and Such," and the official isn't sure what to do. He's never heard of Sir Such and Such. So he goes into the king and he says, "Sire, this man has come. He says his name is Sir Such and Such and he wants to come in. What should I do?" And so the king says to him, "Sir Such and Such, he's a great national hero. Welcome him in. Treat him like royalty." What's the palace official going to do? Well, he's going to welcome him in, isn't he? He's going to give him the best guest room in the palace. He's going to treat him like royalty. But imagine the king's response is different. What if the king's response is something like this? "Him, Sir Such and Such, he's not really a knight. He's a rebel. He's a traitor. Have him locked up and throw away the key." Well, what's the palace official going to do? Well, he's going to have the man arrested. He's going to have him thrown into the palace dungeon. Because the palace official's response to the man who claims to be a knight will depend, won't it, on the king's response to that man. And in the same way as those who live in God's world, the wisest way, indeed the only sensible way to respond to Christ who claimed to be the Son of God is in a way that's in line with how our Creator God himself responds to him. And we see that response in Isaiah 50, the third of these servant songs that runs from verses 4 to 11. In verses 4 to 6, we discover certain truths about Christ's earthly ministry. And then in verses 7 to 9, we see how God the Father was going to respond to Christ. And then, having seen God's response, we see how we need to respond to Christ in verses 10 to 11. So let's consider this servant song in three sections, the three sections I've just mentioned, using three questions. First, what did the Lord Jesus do during his earthly ministry? And then secondly, how did God the Father respond to the Lord Jesus? And then thirdly, how therefore must we respond to the Lord Jesus? First question then, what did the Lord Jesus do during his earthly ministry? And we see three things. Firstly, he spoke. Verse 4, the Lord Jesus, the servant, is speaking. "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary." The Lord Jesus did many things during his earthly ministry, didn't he? But speaking was his priority. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read this. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." He went into Galilee to preach. Later on, from verse 21 of Mark chapter 1 onwards, later on, he went to teach in a synagogue in Capernaum. And there he met a man, was confronted by a man with an evil spirit, and he cast out that spirit. But before that, he didn't do any miracles that are recorded as part of his ministry. Speaking was his priority. And his message was one for the weary. Verse 4 again, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Yes, at times the Lord Jesus had to give rebukes, stinging rebukes to some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Yes, he had to challenge people. But his real heart was to encourage weary people, heavy laden with their guilt and their need, to come to him. We see that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me and I will give you rest. Can you sense the compassion in the Lord Jesus speaking those words? He wanted to comfort the weary. And in so doing, he was like his father back at the beginning of this section of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, God says this, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. God, this prophecy was looking forward to the time when Israel would be in exile for their sins. But even though they were being punished for their sins, God wants to comfort his people. He wants to sustain them. And so does Christ. If you're weary this morning, Christ speaks to you, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Maybe here this morning you don't know the Lord Jesus. Maybe you don't know the forgiveness of sins. If you will come to him, he will receive you. He calls you, come to me, and I will give you rest. And those of us who are believers, maybe you're here this morning, you are for one reason or another weary. Will you come to Christ afresh this morning? Christ spoke. And then secondly, he listened. He spoke, but how did he know what to say? Well, the second half of verse 4, he, that is the sovereign Lord, he wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The Lord Jesus knew what to say because God the Father told him. And that surely was because he listened to him in the scriptures. Even though the Lord Jesus was the Son of God, who according to his divine nature knows all things, as he lived as a true human being on earth, the Lord Jesus learned from his Father. He listened to his voice in the Old Testament scriptures. That's wonderfully illustrated in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus was tempted by Satan. What did he say whenever temptations came from the devil? He didn't say, well, I know you're wrong, because I'm the Son of God and I know all things. I know you're wrong. He didn't say, I've learned by special revelation from my Father that what you say isn't true and that I shouldn't do what you said. No, what did he say? Each time the devil tempted him, he said, it is written. Even though he was the Son of God, as a human being on earth, he learned the scriptures. He learned the Old Testament. He listened morning by morning to his Father's voice. Friends, this provides a challenge and an encouragement, I would suggest, as we think about our own reading of God's word. Firstly, it's a challenge. If even the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, needed to listen to God in his word each morning, then surely you and I, sinners as we are, weak as we are, need that too. And we need to really listen. We need to make every effort not to be superficial as we come to God's word, not just to do it because that's what good evangelical Christians do. We need to plead with God to speak to us through his words. There's also an encouragement, isn't there? Whenever you come to read God's word, you have an opportunity to be Christ-like. If you're a true Christian, you want to be Christ-like. You want to be like the Lord Jesus, don't you? But it's hard. It's hard because of indwelling sin that's within us. We know how much we fail to be like him. But whenever you humbly come to God's word, seeking to listen, you're being like Christ. He listened to his Father. And then thirdly, he obeyed his Father. Imagine you have a man in a factory. And in this factory, the people in one area of the factory have a particular type of machine. And these particular type of machine become obsolete. They don't make them anymore. And so they're going to be replaced. And so they're replaced with this new machinery. And someone comes to this particular man and he teaches this man how to use the new machines. And the man understands. And he shows his understanding by going immediately and telling everyone else in that area of the factory how to use the new machines. And he goes back to his own machine and he completely ignores the instructions that he's been given. It would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? No one is going to do that. You're not going to listen to these instructions, go and tell them to someone else and then ignore them yourself. But it can be easy for us to do something very similar with God's word. Do you ever do that? Do you ever listen to God's word and perhaps there's something new, something interesting, something you haven't thought about? And perhaps next time you have the opportunity to parade your knowledge, you persuade yourself that you're helping someone else by telling them about this particular thing that you've seen. But you don't put it into practice yourself. Maybe you don't do that. Maybe you're not the sort of person who really talks to people that much about what you read in the Bible. But we're all guilty at times, aren't we, of reading God's word and simply not putting it into practice. But the Lord Jesus was not like that, however much it cost him. Verse 5, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. When the Lord Jesus heard God's voice in his word, he didn't just teach it to others, he put it into practice. He lived a life of obedience, whatever the cost. When he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he remained obedient, didn't he, to his Father. When he was struck and spat upon and mocked, and as we read here, his beard pulled out, he remained obedient to his Father. When he was hung on a cross as a criminal and ridiculed by the people who were there, he remained obedient to his Father. And when his Father turned his back on him in the darkness and poured out upon him his wrath against human sin, he still remained obedient to his Father. Even in the darkness of Calvary, he was not rebellious. Even in the darkness of Calvary, even when he suffered what we read of here, he did not turn back from the path of obedience. What a Savior God's people have. What a Savior you have if you've trusted in him. What a Savior is offered to you this morning if you're not yet a Christian, if you don't know the Lord Jesus. What a Savior is offered to you, one who had the humility to listen to his Father, the wisdom to speak his Father's words, and the love for God and for us to obey to the end, even though it meant he would have to suffer the penalty for our sins. What a Savior the Lord Jesus is. What did the Lord Jesus do? He spoke, he listened, and he obeyed. Which leads us to our second question. How did God the Father respond to the Lord Jesus? It's a question we said we were going to consider, wasn't it? How did God the Father respond to the Lord Jesus? Well, he responded by helping him. Verse 7, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Verse 9, it is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? How did the Lord Jesus have the strength to go through with his mission? How did he have the strength to endure what we've just been thinking of? Well, we could give many reasons to that, couldn't we? We could say about how he is the Son of God, the Son of God who never sins. We could talk about how he's the one equipped with the Spirit of God. In the first of these servant songs, in Isaiah 42, verse 1, God says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him. And of course, that is part of the answer to the question, how did the Lord Jesus have the mental strength to go through with this trial? But we mustn't neglect this reason. The reason the Lord Jesus was willing to go to the cross and not back down was that he was convinced that his Father would help him. Do you see that in verse 7? Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. It was the fact that he knew that the sovereign Lord would help him that enabled him to submit to the suffering that he knew was going to come. God responded to the Lord Jesus by helping him. And in particular, he responded to the Lord Jesus, his servant, by vindicating him. Second half of, let me continue with verse 8. He who, I might have got the wrong verse. No, verse 8. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? He who vindicates me is near. The Lord Jesus knows that he's going to suffer shame and humiliation. He knows how humiliating it's going to be hung up as a criminal. He knows that he's going to be judged by the Jews to be a terrible blasphemer and by the Romans to be a failure and a criminal. But he knows that God will vindicate him. And if God is going to vindicate him, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring any charges against me? Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It's the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? It's as if he's saying, well, if God's going to vindicate me, who's anyone else to think that they can pass judgment on me? Their judgment doesn't matter. God the Father responded to the Lord Jesus by helping him and by vindicating him. And when did that happen? When did God the Father vindicate the Lord Jesus? When will he do that? Well, at least 3 points in history. First, at the resurrection. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. We read of the gospel regarding his son, that's the Lord Jesus, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was a vindication of Christ. It was a declaration that he is the Son of God. The Lord Jesus may have appeared to all the world to be a criminal. He may have appeared to the Jews to be a particularly wicked man. But where Pilate and the Jewish people condemned him to death, God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. In the Bible, death is the result of sin, isn't it? So if God raises someone from the dead, it shows that God is declaring that person guiltless. In the resurrection, Christ was vindicated of guilt. He was vindicated as being the sinless Son of God. And then he's vindicated further at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus claimed to be the one who is the eternal Son of God, the one who would rule over the earth. What's the evidence? Well, the evidence is that he sent the Spirit. He said he would send the Holy Spirit when he returned to his Father, and he did send the Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit vindicated Christ's claim. It vindicated him. And then thirdly, the Lord Jesus will supremely be vindicated, won't he, when he returns. He's vindicated at the resurrection. He's vindicated through the sending of the Spirit. But most of all, he will be vindicated as being who he is. He will be seen to be who he is when he returns. On that day, the one who in his life was rejected by the Jewish leaders, the one who was struck and spat upon and had his beard pulled out, the one who was crucified in shame, that one will return. He will return blazing with all the glory of God. He will return attended by thousands upon thousands of angels. And on that day, every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That means my tongue, your tongue, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That'll be the day when we'd have ultimate vindication in the eyes of the whole universe. Friends, we live, don't we, in a nation that to a great extent has rejected the Lord Jesus. What do we need to do when we're conscious of that? Well, we need to look forward to that day, the day when the Lord Jesus returns and his honour and his glory will be fully displayed. That day is coming. That day is certain. Because God isn't going to not allow his son to be vindicated, is he? God isn't going to allow his son who's done so much for mankind to be ignored forever. No, he'll delight to vindicate him. He'll delight to have the whole universe see him for who he is. The one who is the Lord, the one who is the Savior. The Lord Jesus will be vindicated on that day, as will be the faith of all who own his name now. How did God the Father respond to the Lord Jesus? By helping him, by vindicating him. So then thirdly, we come to our final question. How then must we respond to the Lord Jesus? If we've seen how God the Father responds to the Lord Jesus, how therefore should we respond to him? Well, in verses 10 to 11, we see the answer to that question put but twice, both positively and negatively. Firstly, positively. How should you respond to the Lord Jesus? Obey him out of fear of the Lord. Verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant. Those who obey the word of his servant are those who do so because they fear the Lord. Think back, if you will, to my opening illustration. Imagine that that man, that knight, comes to the gate of the palace, and the palace official goes into the king and says, "This man has come, sir, such and such. What should I do?" And the king says, "Welcome him. Treat him like royalty." And instead, the palace official has the man arrested and thrown into the dungeon, and he throws away the key. Well, it's not going to happen, is it? But if it did happen, what would that say about that man's attitude, that palace official's attitude towards the king? It would be a terrible attitude, wouldn't it? You'd wonder if he'd forgotten who the king is. You certainly wouldn't say, "This is a man who clearly fears the king." No, if he does fear the king, if he does have that sense of awe at who the king is, then when he finds out that the king's attitude towards the knight is favourable, so will his attitude towards the knight be favourable. And so it is with us in Christ. If someone fears God, and by that I don't mean necessarily is afraid of God, if someone has a sense of reverent awe at the greatness of God, then when they recognize that God's attitude towards Christ is favorable, that he vindicates his servant, then that person's attitude logically must become favorable too, mustn't it? And they will obey the words of Christ, those words that we spoke of earlier. So let me ask you, friends, do you fear the Lord? Do you fear the Lord and show it by seeking to live a life of obedience to Christ, his servant? That's the challenge of verse 10. Verse 10 is a challenge. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? The fear of the Lord is perhaps not a particularly common topic in contemporary Christianity. There was a time when perhaps one of the names used for Christians would be people who fear God, God-fearers. But I don't think that's a phrase that's used very often now. But it remains true nonetheless, Proverbs 9 verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. No matter what I call myself, Christian or not, if I don't fear God, and again, by that I mean if I don't have a sense of reverent awe at his greatness, if I don't fear God, I'm not even on the road towards being wise. So I ask you again, friends, do you fear God? And show it by serving Christ. Perhaps if you're honest, you would say, well, not as I should. Perhaps you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You'd say, no, I don't really fear God at all. Perhaps you're someone who'd say, well, I did fear God once, but now, I, if I'm honest, I don't have that sense of his greatness as once I did. Well, if so, friends, you need to remind yourself of who God is. That's the way to grow in the fear of God. I don't mean as a one-off, remind yourself of like a couple of truths about God, but set yourself to think about frequently the greatness of God. Remind yourself who he is. Remind yourself that he is the great creator, the one who made the whole universe, the one who simply spoke and things happened. Let there be light, and there was light. And he's the sustainer of the universe. He's the one who's upholding the universe at this very moment. He's upholding your being at this very moment. If he stopped doing that, you would simply cease to exist. And in that power, he is holy. He is utterly perfect. He is the one who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. In all of his infinite being, there is not even the smallest bit of imperfection. He's the one who has existed forever and has never sinned. He's the one who will exist forever and will never sin, because he simply can never sin. It's contrary to his very nature. And he's the one who in that holiness will rightly judge and punish all sin. He will not let sin be got away with. And he's the one who is so awesome in his greatness that even though we have sinned, he was willing to send his only begotten son into this world to pay the price for that sin. He was willing to send his own son, whom he'd loved from all of eternity, to become a man so that he could die, so that he could punish sin and yet forgive us. How awesome is our God? I mean that in the truest sense of the word. How awesome is our God? If you don't fear God, if you don't have that reverent sense of awe at him, simply think about who he is. think about his greatness, think about his holiness, think about his love, and then recognizing his greatness, realize the importance of living in wholehearted obedience to his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Realize the importance of trusting in Christ, the servant of that God, for salvation. Realize the importance of living for Christ, God's servant, and not for yourself. How should we respond? How should we respond to the Lord Jesus? Well, positively, by obeying him out of fear of the Lord. But then negatively, verse 11, don't make your own light. Positively respond by fearing God and obeying Christ. Negatively, by not making your own light. Second half of verse 10 says this, let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. It speaks of those who by themselves are in spiritual darkness. By themselves, they can't see, spiritually speaking, what they need to do. What should they do? They should trust in the name of the Lord. They should rely on their God. But that's not what the people in verse 11 do. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go. Walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. These are people who try to make their own spiritual light. Imagine, if you can, that you're in a big forest at night. This forest is a dangerous place. It's full of trenches and animal traps, and it's pitch black, and it's pouring with rain, and you're cold, and you're completely lost. Probably quite hard to imagine. Maybe some of you have been in that situation. Try and imagine that if you can. And then you suddenly see a light, and that light comes closer and closer, and someone is carrying a torch, and he comes up to you, and this man just happens, as you would do, to be carrying two torches, both of which are very bright, so he offers you one. And he offers you a map and he offers you a compass so you can know which way you're going. And you reject them all. You say, it's really kind of you to offer me this, but I'm going to find my own way. I'll light a fire myself by rubbing some sticks together. I'll be able to see. I'll find my own way. Thank you for your kind offer, but I'm fine. It would be foolish, wouldn't it? It would be crazy. It would be dangerous. Any light that you can make from rubbing soaking sticks together is going to be nothing compared to the light of a bright torch. And of course, you need a map if you're lost. Well, friends, how foolish is it when people reject Christ, the servant of God whom God vindicates, and say, however politely, I don't need him, I can make my own way in this world. They're rejecting the one who listened to God the Father and brought a message from him. They're rejecting the only true light that God has provided. They're rejecting the one who rightly said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They're foolish. It's being dangerous. And it's doubly dangerous because the Lord Jesus, patient as he is, will not allow people to ignore him forever. End of verse 11, this, the Lord Jesus says, is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Perhaps we don't want to think about that, but it's here and we need to. On that day that we thought of earlier, when the Lord Jesus returns, when he returns in glory, when he returns as the judge, he will punish those who have rejected him with everlasting torment. Because if you're rejecting him, you're rejecting the only one who can save you. The only one who died on the cross in the place of sinners. The only one who bore the penalty for sin in other people's place. I'm aware as I speak that there will be some of you this morning, and that is the situation that you are in. You're rejecting Christ. Perhaps you're doing that clearly. Perhaps you simply say to someone, if they spoke to you, yeah, I just don't need Jesus. I don't want him. But perhaps it's not like that. Perhaps he just simply doesn't figure very much in your thinking. Perhaps you haven't said, well, I don't want him, but you haven't really done what we said earlier and obeyed him and repented and trusted him out of fear of the Lord. Well, if that's you, my friend, God in this passage presents you with a choice. Either you fear him and you trust and obey Christ, his servant, his son, or you can try and make your own way in this world. And you might be successful in the sense of in this world, but ultimately you will end up facing the punishment for your sins. That's the situation before all of us. I plead with you, if you do not yet know Christ, recognize that that is the reality. That is the reality that the Lord Jesus himself puts before us. And come to him. The one who we said earlier says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ is the one who listened to God the Father. He's the one who spoke as his messenger. He's the one who was obedient unto death. And he's the one who was vindicated by his Father and ultimately will be vindicated when he returns to judge. So out of reverent fear for God, will you, not anyone else, will you commit yourself to trusting and obeying Christ, the servant of God? Or shall we pray together? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a realistic word, a word that both encourages us and warns us. Father, we recognize before you our sinfulness. We recognize that we have lived in this world and rejected you. We recognize that we do deserve to be punished for our sins. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is the Savior. He is the one who you have sent to pay the penalty. Father, we would pray for any who are here who are not yet your people, that they would recognize that Jesus is their only hope. And Father, we pray that you would help them to recognize that he is a great hope. He is the one who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Father, for those of us who you have called already by your grace to know you, we pray that we would come afresh to the Lord Jesus this morning, that we would fear you, that we would recognize how awesome you are. We would come gladly in our hearts to the Lord Jesus again, and we would devote ourselves to living in obedience to him, your son, your servant, the one you sent. Father, help us, we pray, not to forget what we've seen from your word, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.